Acts chapter 13. We read from Acts chapter 13, and we're taking in the first 12 verses of the chapter today. Acts 13, verse 1 to 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word. We trust that he will bless it to each of our lives as we study it together this day. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, irrespective of our individual circumstances, we come here this day knowing that our greatest need is for you. Our greatest need is for you to continue to speak to us and to bless us and to refresh us and to turn us away from all that is evil and to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. We pray, Almighty God and our Father in heaven, that it would please you to do this great thing, even as we gather in this hall on your Sabbath day. We ask, O Lord, that you bless us, the ministry of your Spirit, through the preaching of your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. It's often been said in churches down through the years that the Holy Spirit is perhaps the most neglected person of the Trinity, of the triune Godhead, that whilst we speak often of the Father and of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, it can be the case that less attention is given to the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And of course, there are some good reasons as to why that is sometimes the case. First of all, we want to avoid the kind of pagan-esque excesses that we've become all too familiar with in the more extreme fringes of the charismatic movement. And so we maybe react to those extremes by going too far in the opposite direction. In addition to that, we want to be very clear that as those who hold unashamedly to the doctrines of the Reformation, to the great truths that were recovered by the likes of Calvin and Luther and Knox, we do not believe that the revelatory gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of prophecy and tongues and healing, that those gifts are dispensed in our day in the same way that they were during the apostolic age. And so sometimes, because that is our historic and Presbyterian position, this too can cause us to be cautious, and perhaps sometimes overly cautious, when it comes to speaking about the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, if that is a tendency or even a danger in our lives, we would do very well to remember that not only is the Holy Spirit of the same divine essence as the Father and the Son, that is, he shares all of the divine attributes and is fully God, but he is distinctly the person of the Godhead who, proceeding from the Father and the Son, actually, in the end, fulfills the promise of Christ when he said, "I will build my church." If you think about the work of this triune God in salvation, the Father elects a people, the Son comes and makes the necessary purchasing sacrifice for those people, but it's then the Holy Spirit who actually applies Christ's work to the lives of those who were chosen before the foundations of the earth. How does he do this? He does this by, first of all, granting to the church all of the gifts which are necessary for the ministry of his word and for the advancement of the gospel. But then secondly, he then makes that ministry effectual with the conversion and the edification and the sanctification of those who were formerly lost and dead in sin. In other words, the Holy Spirit is absolutely pivotal in the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. And this is precisely the picture that we're being given in the first 12 verses of Acts chapter 13. The passage records for us the calling and the setting apart of certain men in Antioch, as well as then describing the beginnings of what would be the first of Paul's missionary journeys alongside Barnabas and John Mark. These events probably took place around 47 AD, and so about 13 or 14 years after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, after which time he spent, we think, 3 years in Arabia and then 10 or so years in Cilicia and Syria. What is important to notice here as Luke relays these events, as he describes this continuing mission of the gospel, is the crucial role of the Holy Spirit in that work. Three times in these 12 verses, and so an average of once every 4 verses, Luke mentions the Holy Spirit as being absolutely pivotal in the work of God's kingdom. And so that's where I want us to focus our attention today, the work of the Spirit in the building of Christ's church. And the text, it really directs us to think about this subject and this work in 3 stages. First of all, there is the call of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, there is the leading of the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the call of the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 to 3, we're told that in the church at Antioch there were particular men who had already been called, and they had been set apart as prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And so these 5 men had been given the responsibility of instructing the people of God in the Word of God. Sometimes at this particular stage in redemptive history, this would have included new revelations from God. But the main emphasis, certainly from a doctrinal standpoint, would have been to teach the people the Hebrew Scriptures, as well as educating them in and preaching to them the oral teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But notice here 3 things in the context of the Spirit's calling and his setting apart of these particular men. First of all, again, in what was another important moment, an important stage in the spreading out of the gospel, you notice that we see an emphasis here on the Word of God. There are many gifts that were given by the Holy Spirit during the apostolic age, but the most crucial and necessary was the gift of preaching and teaching the Word. Why? Because this was the means that God would use to first of all convert sinners, and then to build up those sinners in knowledge and in faith and in holiness. The point is, the Holy Spirit would have no doubt been doing many things in the church at Antioch at this particular moment in history. But the main thing, the thing that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants to highlight for the good of the church in every generation, is the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. And how many times do we read, and have we read in this series so far, excuse me, the Word of God increased, the Word of God flourished, the Word of God went forth. Such a basic point, but again, it is a reminder to us of what is an ancient and yet timeless priority in the life of the church. We can be busy doing many things, and we can get many things right, but if there is not this elevation, not of the preacher, but of the preaching and the teaching of the Word of Christ, then we might have a very popular church, we might even have a very big church, but ultimately it will be one that is completely irrelevant to the King and the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Secondly, notice again the diversity of people in the Spirit's calling. Barnabas was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. Simeon was called Niger, which is a Latinism for black, and so most likely a man of dark skin, possibly from Africa. Lucius was from Cyrene, which is in modern-day Libya, again, northeastern Africa. Manaen was a lifelong friend, possibly even a foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. That is, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. And then there was Saul, The Hebrew Hebrews who'd spend his time ravaging the church and persecuting the people of God. And so again, we can see here, can't we, in the call of the Holy Spirit, in the saving apart of these particular men, that when it came to race or ethnicity or background, there is no and there was no partiality in God's design. That just as the body itself is made up of believers from every nation and tribe and tongue, so then it follows that when it comes to the leadership of that same body, we see a reflection of that same diversity. The third thing to notice, just concerning the call of the Spirit, is that not all the believers were called to the same thing. First of all, Luke mentions these five specific men as if to say, only those particular men were called to prophesy and to teach the saints in Antioch. But also, there's then this second layer of calling, if you like, this second layer of selection when it came to the church then sending out those who would go on mission to far-off places. Verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, we're not necessarily to suppose that the Holy Spirit spoke here in an audible voice. He could have done. But the point is that during this period of worship and fasting, during this period, a time when the people of God were seeking the will of God, the people of God became convicted, no doubt also in the light of what those two men had already been doing. After all, remember, it was Barnabas and then later Saul who came and brought the gospel to this place, to Antioch. But they were convicted of the fact that God himself was now setting apart these particular men for the specific task of taking the gospel of Jesus Christ out to the West. And so point number one is simply this. It is the Holy Spirit of God, as confirmed and testified to within the context of the church, it is the Holy Spirit of God who sets apart, who chooses, who equips his servants for the preaching and the teaching and the advancing of the gospel in the world. It's such a basic point again, but friends, it is an important one, particularly at a time when there is often a great tendency towards pragmatism, and where there is often the case, it is often the case that people will think about these things as a kind of free-for-all. I feel like doing this. I feel called to this. Therefore, I'm going to do it. And who are you in the church to tell me otherwise? But you see that the Holy Spirit was not operating here around the church or in spite of the church. But the Holy Spirit is pleased to work through the church, convicting the people, particularly those in leadership, that these two men, these are the men who should be set apart for this particular task and this high calling. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them. The second thing we see is then the leading of the Holy Spirit. In verse 4 it says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, which was a seaport town. It was about 16 miles west of Antioch. From there they sailed to Cyprus. Later it says that having arrived at Salamis, which is on the east coast of the island, having proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, they worked their way through the whole island as far as Paphos, which is in the southwest of the island, and it would have probably taken them somewhere between 5 to 10 days at that particular time. Now, there are several reasons why, rationally speaking, these men would have gone first to Cyprus. First of all, we know from Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 that Barnabas was from Cyprus. And so we can imagine that he would have been very familiar with that particular land, with the norms and the practices, with the terrain, with the obstacles, with the situations and the circumstances of the different places there. Secondly, at a very practical level, if you were boarding a ship at Seleucia, then Cyprus was simply the next place that you would stop en route if you were heading out west. But also, Cyprus had a significant Jewish population at this particular time, and therefore there was, you could say, there was like a captive audience ready and waiting. A people who could be reached with the gospel and who could then help the church to bear witness to the Gentiles of that country. And so the point here is that the Holy Spirit was the one who set apart these men and who then sent and was guiding these men, but he was not doing that sending or that guiding in a way that was purely mystical or irrational or somehow detached from the reasoning and the thinking of the men themselves. He probably chose Barnabas partly because of his Cypriot background, and he was probably leading these men according to what would have seemed, at least at this time, to them, would have seemed to be the logical next step of God's work in terms of his mission to the world. This is, I think, a very important point when it comes to our consideration of the leading of the Holy Spirit. God is never the author of confusion. It's not to say that God would never call us to do something that seems out of the blue, or that he would never lead us into something that we would never have imagined beforehand. But as a general rule of thumb, there is often an objective basis on which we can at least begin to discern his subjective purposes. The ultimate objectivity, of course, is the teachings of Holy Scripture, because God will never lead us into something that contradicts the rule of his own word. But then also, at the more individual level, where am I to go? What am I to do with my life? Young ones, perhaps, are asking this kind of question. Well, if we can prayerfully consider before God who we are, where we are, the gifts and the experiences which God has already given to us, the things that other people would actually affirm about us, the doors which seem to be opening and closing to us, if we can prayerfully consider all of those objective realities of our lives, then I believe we can begin to see where the hand of God himself is leading. And I think it's something along those lines that was probably happening here in the case of Paul and Barnabas. The Holy Spirit was leading, but not in a way that was pie in the sky or somehow detached from human reason or rationale. Just as a kind of aside, if you want to think about and read about this subject more, the leading of the Holy Spirit, particularly the notion of the call of the Holy Spirit, very good book on this subject was written just a few years ago by Kevin DeYoung, And it's called Just Do Something. That's the title of the book, Just Do Something. And it is a very, very helpful, very, very practical book for Christians trying to discern the will of God. So first of all, we have seen that it is the Holy Spirit who calls and sets apart and gifts the servants of God for this particular task. Secondly, it is the Spirit of God who then leads God's servants to the places and the situations of His divine appointment. But then crucially, the final thing we see in this text is the demonstration of the Holy Spirit in the advancement of the gospel. What I want you to notice here is that there's two very clear manifestations of God the Holy Spirit when it comes to the mission of the church. The first is negative, and the second is positive. First of all, we're told that having proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues, as you know, was Paul's general pattern wherever he went, they eventually made their way to Paphos, where they came into contact with two men. The first, we're told, was a magician, which in and of itself doesn't necessarily mean that he was evil. It's actually the same word that was used to describe the Magi who, remember, visited the infant Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And so it really describes someone who would have been well-versed in astronomy and astrology, who would have often been called on by those who were in power to provide advice and guidance and wisdom and so on. But then Luke says two further things about this man, Bar Jesus. First of all, that he was a false prophet. And secondly, that when the other man, Sergius Paulus, who was basically the Roman governor of Cyprus at that time, and so a man of some status and power and so on, when this state official summoned Paul and Barnabas, and it says he sought to hear the word of God, verse 7, we're then told that this magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so you have this glorious gospel opportunity for these men of God to preach the word of God, not just to any man, but to this high-ranking Roman official, a man who would have been able to exert great influence for good in terms of the cause of Jesus Christ in Cyprus. But at the same time, there's another man doing the devil's work by putting a great big stumbling block in the way. And so what does God the Holy Spirit think about this? What does God the Holy Spirit do when he is seeking to advance his gospel in a strategic way and someone is actually working to prevent that from happening? We'll look at verses 9 and 10. But Saul, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, in other words, as if to emphasize to us that this was not just Paul, a mere man, who was speaking. These are not words of the flesh, but words of the Spirit. He looked intently at him and he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, fool of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, it says, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. This man who once professed to be able to lead others could himself no longer see. And we need to be led by the hand, like a little helpless child. Friends, this is a solemn word. To be reminded of just how serious a thing it is to stand in the way of the living God, to undermine the word of God, to be a stumbling block to other people as that word is being set forth. You think about the parable that Jesus told, the parable of the sower. This man, what was he doing? He was just like Satan in that parable, wasn't he? Snatching the seed away, even as it was just falling there on the path. That's what he was doing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being held out with eternal consequences. And Satan has his man chipping away at the edges, undermining, snatching the word before it can take root. What did that mean for Paul and Barnabas? It meant that they were basically on the front line of a spiritual war, weren't they? They were right up against the forces of darkness. The power of Satan was doing all that he could to prevent this man from hearing and receiving the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we must understand that if we are engaged in any form of gospel work, which if you are a born-again believer this day, then you must be, then this is the same war that we too are engaged in today. Every time the word of God is being read publicly and proclaimed, every time we seek to testify to Jesus Christ, there is a battle raging. There are people out to discredit and to undermine and to put a stumbling block in the way. This is why we must be spiritually minded, heavenly minded, understand the times that we're living in. This is why we are so desperately in need of prayer and the power and the assistance of the Holy Spirit of God, that we might have the boldness and the conviction and the zeal to push on and to press on, to keep going in the full armor of God, utilizing the weapons of the warfare which he has granted to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Every time, friends, I press this upon you, every time, it's no easy thing, it's no easy thing to preach the word of God. The people of God have to come together by the help of the Spirit in a united way and say, we're in this together. We're like a rugby scrum around the gospel. And that ball is held up. We're holding up the gospel together like an army of his people. We're watching for any discrediting and undermining, and anything that would be a stumbling block to those who are dead in sin and perishing and going to everlasting torment in hell should they not receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must waken up to these things. The church needs to be stirred and awakened by the Spirit of God. We need to recognize the times in which we are living. What happens when we do? Oh, thank the Lord, there is another demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Not just the Spirit who judges those who stand in the way, but look at verse 12. It says, and the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Paul and Barnabas stood their ground. They set forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as this government official saw what happened to the man who was seeking to subvert the gospel, his eyes were opened. His heart was quickened. He was regenerated. He was brought to life by the convicting and saving power of God the Holy Spirit. And he became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. The greatest demonstration of the Holy Spirit is the conversion of one lost soul. Bringing one lost soul out of deadness and darkness and rebellion against God into that place where we are reconciled to our Creator in Jesus Christ and forgiven of all of our sins. And we have the great hope of everlasting life in his kingdom, justified before him, declared righteous. All of this a gift of his grace, but granted to us when the Holy Spirit comes and he convicts us of our folly and our rebellion against this holy God, our failure to worship him and live for him and love him and serve him, our ridiculous preoccupation with ourselves, our me, myself, and I attitude. And he comes to us and he shows us how ridiculous all of that is. And he drives us out of ourselves and brings us to the cross, where we find one who is willing to lift us off the floor and to bring us at last into his kingdom. Just briefly before we close, what will we do? What will we do in light of these things? What will we do in light of this truth that whereas apart from God the Holy Spirit we cannot do a thing of lasting consequence, yet with him we can turn the world upside down? What will we do? Well, remember how all of this began in verse 2. While they, the believers back in Antioch, were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. In other words, this was a body of believers who were not only gathering together to praise God and to rejoice in all that he had done in the past, but this was a people who were seeking the face of God through fasting and prayer, that they might be ready and equipped to do his will and to fulfill his purposes in whatever days were yet to come. You see that? This was a people who were humbling themselves under his mighty hand. They were demonstrating their great need for God to do something, for him to lead the way, for him to set the agenda, and for him to come down in power as his gospel went forth. And friends, let me say, this is precisely where the people of God need to be in these days in which we are living. Not just here at Knox Church Perth, not just in the Free Church of Scotland, but especially in the church at large throughout our land, throughout the United Kingdom, and indeed to the ends of the earth. The desperate need of the hour is not for clever men, or slick men, or contemporary men, or successful men, or men who have a great name. It is for those who know God to seek God, that he might once again come down in power, that the forces of darkness would be driven back, then once again the fortunes of Zion would be restored in this land that was once great. Do you have a heart for this? Will you seek God's power for this? Oh, may God so do a work in our hearts that we would indeed humble ourselves before Him. And as we do so, to the extent that we do so, may He once again multiply His word and bring many to glory. Let us pray together. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, when we consider our great dependence upon you and the power of your Spirit to do anything of lasting consequence, we confess that there are so many times when it seems as if really we are trifling with the things of God. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us for times when we do not demonstrate that dependence, for times when we rush on, for times when we assume that we can add the increase. Father, we confess also that we do not have always the zeal for your gospel and for your kingdom that we ought to have. And we confess that it seems that we and the church at large is often lukewarm. We so readily forget our first love. We pray, O God, that you would renew and reignite the flame amongst your bride, that you would grant us hearts which are truly submitted to your will and your purposes. And we pray, Lord, that we would grow, increase in zeal for your kingdom and for the furtherance of the gospel in the days to come. We pray, Lord, that each and every day of our lives you would help us to think heavenly thoughts, to get up in the morning and consider how might God use me today. Lord, we pray that you would prosper your word, and we pray that you would indeed drive back the forces of darkness which are all so prevalent and obvious to us in these days. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen your bride and that it would all be to your honour and praise and glory. We pray, Father, at this time for our government. Lord, we are quite baffled as we look on and see the updates from Westminster and from Europe. But we thank you that you are the sovereign one and you are on the throne, and that your will and purposes will prevail. And so we commit the whole thing to you and pray that you would grant a conviction of sin. Lord, perhaps such confusion is caused in part as a result of your judgment upon us, a land which is truly all but forsaken your word and your commandments. O Lord, we pray that you would have mercy in these days and that you would turn the people of this nation back to your ways. Lord, we recognize the things that you have done in days gone by and how you have brought a fear of God upon the people of whole neighborhoods and whole towns and cities. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to do so here in Tulloch, here in Perth, in the villages and the towns where we live. Lord, that there would be a fear of the Almighty who would come upon men and women and boys and girls, such that we would have great opportunities to speak of the one who forgives sins and who gives us that great hope of life everlasting in the kingdom of your glory. We pray at this time, our Father, for those of our number who are grieving the loss of a loved one. And we ask, Father, that you would undertake. We ask, Lord, that you would grant comfort and peace and blessing and the assurance of your eternal promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Increase the measure of our faith. Lord, grant the grace of repentance. Sanctify us in your truth and lead us in the narrow way. We ask that you would go before us in the week to come and that you would guard us from all that is evil. Keep us upright and loyal to our great King and our Master until that great day when we will meet you face to face and enter into your glory. We ask all of this, our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, amen.